Right. Just a reminder, since I usually make the announcements here anyway, that September the 7th, we will have a work day, hopefully not too long. I'd like to get done as early as possible. Or we could just pray for a nice overcast, cool day that day. Not raining, however. Got to be very specific. God doesn't know sometimes what we mean. But no rain, but cooler. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. Again, probably start about 9:30 or so that day, 7th, and hopefully be done well before noon, be out of the heat. All right, we're dealing with these two verses. Again, as I pointed out, some problematic issues here with regard, but the translation is correct. I stand by it. In whom every building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so, as each local church comes to exist in various places, you have these individual spots on the planet where God dwells, and in a very real way, not just in the general sense that he's there, but that he's personally present. He's involved in this. This is his building project. And of course, he's dealing with believers, with living stones. We're not talking inanimate objects here, that each of us is a living stone in all of this. So I think we closed here with point 21. One can only imagine the care that God takes in constructing his church, placing individual believers precisely where he desires them. And obviously, this, at some level, there's a divine element to it, but it's not a divine element that completely eliminates the human element. You have to make choices as a believer. Now, for most of us, I say most of us, I don't really know, but for me anyway, for almost none of us then, when I was saved, you got saved, and again, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. You get saved in a certain set of circumstances, a particular historical situation. And when I got saved, it just never occurred to me any other thing that I was supposed to go to the church where I got saved. I didn't even spend any time thinking about it. It just seemed logical to me. And so I stayed there until such time as I realized, hey, I'm not getting fed here. They're not actually addressing the Bible. This is a bogus group of numbskulls at a certain level. And they're a real church. And by the way, I say a bogus group of numbskulls, leading church in the Southern Baptist Convention. Bailey Smith was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. This was no small organization, and well known around the world. And of course, Bailey became well known because of his statement that God didn't hear the prayers of Jews, which was got him into all kinds of trouble. But what he said theologically was correct. He said, why do we get unbelievers to get up and pray over things when God doesn't even honor the prayers of unbelievers? And he happened to say Jews because he, for whatever reason, but that lit the firestorm. But everything he said was theologically correct. God doesn't listen to unbelievers. They can pray all they want. As a matter of fact, he doesn't listen to believers probably half the time. You think, well, what? Why? Because number one, we're not praying according to his will. And John makes it very plain there in 1 John. If we pray anything according to his will, he hears us. What is the implication? If we don't pray according to his will, he's not listening. That's the implication. And if he hears us, he says, then we know we have the requests that we have asked of him. So how do I know what to pray? Well, number one, I ought to condition my prayers on God's will because that's what he wants to do. He wants to work out his good will and his good pleasure. I want him to work out mine. But God has other plans. And you have to realize we take the back seat in all of this, as it were. So 22, this participle, and then we're talking still about the soon armo legeo verb there. This participle is coupled with a verb that follows it in order to convey a temporal perspective regarding the matter of the church. In Ephesians 2 here, 20 and 21, in our verse, being fitted together is growing. Now that's the verb that follows here, alzano. So the use of the present participle indicates that this is an ongoing activity. If he wanted to say it was done, he would have said having been built. He would have used an aorist participle. But he doesn't. He uses a present participle, which the participle in itself often indicates ongoing activity. But the present participle certainly does. This indicates it's an ongoing activity. As believers come to faith in Christ in time, God continuously places them precisely where he had planned to fit them in each local church. And again, even after I got on doctrine, I tended to be, for people ask me, well, what are you? I'm Southern Baptist. Because that's, even when I was a pastor in their mission church, again, they couldn't give me a raise, so they gave me a church. That sounds good. This is the way to run the ministry. When I say they were nut jobs, I stand by it. I was no more fit to be in a ministry than the man in the moon. He may have done a better job. Because I knew nothing other than I had some zeal. And of course, that's what they loved that. That was the big deal for them. If you had zeal, man, that was great. They could keep you busy. And that was kind of the plan. But then after I realized, well, okay, I'm not getting fed. What they're doing here doesn't square with what I'm seeing in the Bible. And by then I had heard a series of themes tapes. I didn't embrace it because I thought the teaching was off. I thought it was technical and critical and well beyond anything I was hearing. I knew that much. But his conclusions to me were all wrong. I mean, the first thing I'm listening to, he's up there insulting Timothy, calling him names. He's a wimp and an idiot and this and that. And I thought, well, I don't see that. I don't see this is what the Bible's teaching here. So while the teaching was way better, I just didn't find it satisfying. I didn't accept that it was true at that level. And that was, and of course, you could have gotten any series of tapes and started somewhere else and might have done just fine. But I just happened to pick 1 Timothy. And then once I got into a doctrinal church, I realized, okay, this isn't hard from a volitional standpoint to figure out the will of God. What God probably wants in me or from me is to get into the place where I'm receiving the highest form of teaching I can get. That we are building with gold, silver, and precious stones and not wasting our time with wood, hay, and straw. And to get to where, if I'm going to excel spiritually, I've got to have the best teaching I can get. And so to me, that was just kind of basic spiritual common sense. How do you know what church to go to? Whoever's doing the best teaching. And but again, people today in our society, this late lukewarm Laodicean era, they're largely lost to themselves on their own out there. They don't attend a single local church. They pick and choose as they go. Rather than praying about it and trying to find out what does God want, we're going to take the path of least resistance. But that's all Babylonians do most of the time, isn't it? Isn't that kind of the indicative of our culture? That they take the easy way out. And of course, that doesn't always work out, but people do it. Well, God places them where he wants them. And again, this isn't, again, apart from human volition, he doesn't force people into this. But he's got a will about exactly where he would want you. And nowadays, where there's so few local churches even doing the job at a level that I would consider passable, that I would go sit under. And that's how I judge a local church. If I wouldn't sit under it and listen to it, I'm not going to recommend it to anybody. It's got to meet my standards. And I have fairly high standards in that regard. Because I've been around enough churches over the course of my existence to see kind of how they operated and what was the deal and all that. So, God obviously knows what he's doing, but we have to choose to cooperate. And for me, I want to maximize. Again, I was spiritually dead going to hell. What have I got to lose? I might as well shoot for the stars. Because aim high, I figure. You were dead to start with. You're not going to lose anything. You say, well, I'll miss out on life. Really? What is life? Let's define life. Define life in your head right now. What is life? Is it breathing? Is it, what is life exactly? What does a man's life consist of? The abundance of his possessions? For most people, yes. That's what their life consists of. The abundance of what they have. But that's not what real life is. Real life means living. And Jesus lived a real life. And what is real life? It's obedience to the Father. That's where the key is. If you want to know what life is, the fullness of life. then you have to know the Lord. You have to know the source of life. And people out there, they exist. I understand they exist. They go through their existence. They do their thing and all of that. And then the vast majority of them die and go to hell. But they lived, you know, I see it all the time in the shows. Well, I got my bucket list. I don't want to let anything go. And I don't. Bucket list. I think it would just take the bucket and stick it over your head. You'd be just as fine. I got to go do this and this and this before I die. Why? So I don't feel like I miss out on anything, frankly. I feel like my life, whatever the difficulties involved in, and there are some, just like there are in yours, that my life is happy, generally speaking. My life is satisfying. I don't go to bed with a guilty conscience and wake up feeling horrible and all of that. And it's not because I don't sin. Well, you are like a sinless saint. Yes, I am. No, I'm not. Believe me, I'm not. Any number of people here could testify. But we won't ask you to today. Have you ever seen Ron out of fellowship? No hands, see? I told you. Well, as God places each stone in its proper position during the course of human history, each church continues to grow in a quantitative sense, increasing in size with each added stone. Well, that makes sense. That's not that hard to figure out, I don't think. The use of the participle to express ongoing action, coupled with the present tense of the verb, indicates that this is still currently taking place. It was certainly taking place at the time Paul wrote. And of course, he's talking to the Ephesians, so we know it was in their case. 23, the verb that follows is alzano, to grow, which means to become greater in extent, size, or quality. Luke chapter 2, and in here, this one's pretty easy to see when we talk about growing because it's dealing with children. We all know, you know, we watch children grow. They grow physically, get taller, heavier, you know, all that. So 2:40 here. And this is referring to Jesus. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. And that's where the strength was. It wasn't just his physical stature. Increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It's used in Luke 13:19 also. Here in terms of a tree, as we saw. Here talking about the mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds. And people saying, you know, I've seen, I did Mark, so I know all the arguments here. No, they're smaller seeds. Mm-hmm. It's the smallest of all the herbal seeds that you would grow in a garden. There you go. It's the smallest of those. And it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw in his own garden. And it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. Again, the idea here of the church, the organization that God has established. And it starts out small in human history. And you look at human history, and you really consider it from a distance. You're back, you stand back and you look at it. Jesus Christ is barely a footnote in most histories. And yet, he's the single most important person that ever lived. And is ignored, largely. And there are some who acknowledge that he lived and all of that. Okay, yeah, he was alive. There was a guy named Jesus. But was he the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Well, people clearly part ways at that point with, you know, was he or wasn't he? We know that he was. But he comes into history and what was there? The birth was pretty spectacular. You know, the angels showing up. Nobody did that when you got born. Ha ha, here's Ron. Today a nut job is born in the city of Chicopee Falls. Well, the fact is the birth was pretty spectacular, at least from the announcement standpoint. But then the rest of his life, you hear nothing. We read nothing about the life of Christ when he was a child. And people speculate about all this and fill up and make all these wild stories. The Bible doesn't say what he did. He was probably just a normal kid other than he didn't sin. Well, that makes him happy normal, doesn't it? But he probably worked with his father. He grew, he learned. He went through a normal childhood. And other than at some point, by the time he's about 12, rather, he recognizes, or however old he was, that he figures out, I'm the Messiah, I am God in the flesh. But he's got these two consciousnesses, his earthly, fleshly consciousness, and then the divine consciousness that resided within him. But, I mean, the humanity, just as you and I, at the end of it all, if we manifest all this great glory and grow to maximum stature and all of that, and God's glory works through us and shines through us, and it boggles people's mind, I won't think, oh, I'm not human. I've suddenly become God. No, there's always a difference, and there will always be a difference. But he had these two consciousnesses and became aware of them and knew, okay, this is my job. As he grew up, guess what? He grew in wisdom. Also, Ephesians 4:15, that I think is the one for the purpose. Again, in a corporate sense here. Now, this deals at first with individuals, but obviously there's an emphasis on the corporate aspect of this. But speaking the truth in love, that's as individuals. We have to learn how to be honest with each other and say things. Sometimes it's hurtful. We shouldn't go around just trying to be hurtful. We should not be afraid to tell people the truth. When they need a butt kicking, sometimes you need to give it to them. But in love. You don't hate the person. Always remember that in any situation, what is the goal of any conflict, of any confrontation? It's reconciliation. It's restoration. The goal is not that we go out and shoot our wounded. We try to get them to recover, to pull their heads out, and make the hard choices and start living the Christian life like they're supposed to. Because some obviously clearly are not doing that. There's just no question. And when people don't, well, we have to tell them the truth. And the truth isn't always pleasant. People don't always like it. I get it. I mean, that people have told me things I didn't like. But then later on, I calm down, stop and think, and get in fellowship. Well, they were right. Bummer. It's hard to think you're perfect when people are pointing out your flaws, but we manage to still be able to pull it off pretty well. Well, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ. So 24, as O'Brien has observed, Paul now moves on to mix his metaphors, employing a combination of a building metaphor with an organic image relating to the matter of growth or increase. 25, he can do this since the local church is unified by the structural and organic relationship between the living stones with one another. And their organic relationship with the cornerstone, everything is fitted, as we pointed out there. The cornerstone is the standard by which all the other construction has to take place, if it's going to meet God's standards here. And he obviously wants it to. 2:5 here, 1 Peter. You also, as living stones. Now he's a living stone in verse 4. Christ is a living stone through the resurrection, obviously, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones. And while not repeated here, we are also choice and precious in the sight of God. And you say, well, I don't feel very special. Did anybody ask you how you felt? Or did God just say you're choice and precious? You want to argue with Him? You're chosen. From eternity past chosen. That's a long time ago. And valuable in the sight of God. And as living stones, you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And of course here, the house metaphor gives way to the priesthood metaphor. Now, are we a house or are we priests functioning in the house? Well, both. But then again, you have to recognize that Paul, well, in this case, Peter, mixes his metaphors, but both are true at a certain level. So 26, although there is certainly a quantitative element to the numerical growth of the church, one should recognize the fact that there is certainly a qualitative element in the spiritual growth of the church. In 27, this is seen by the fact that Paul applies the adjective hagios to the structure being built at the end of verse 21. There at the end of verse 21, he says, you are growing into not just a temple, but a holy temple. A temple that's set apart for God's plans and purposes in the Lord. Well, in chapter 1, Paul had already indicated that the ultimate goal of God's work in eternity past was to present the church before him in a holy and blameless state. And he will reiterate this same purpose in chapter 5. Ephesians 1:4 there, we saw that. Tied to this matter of God's election, unconditional election, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we, purpose, would be holy and blameless before him in love. And again, while they separate this, I think the in love goes with it, because you're not going to be holy and blameless apart from love. You're not going to grow up spiritually apart from love. The whole milieu and atmosphere in which you are going to plant and be firm and stable is love. Being rooted, as he's going to say later on in chapter 3, and grounded in love. That love first, the love God produces in us from the point of salvation, love for God himself, and then love for other believers. And if love isn't the reason you're doing things, well, you're missing the boat. Paul goes to great lengths to show that in 1 Corinthians 13. Love should be the motivation. And love, again, is not an emotion. We're going to review that doctrine coming up. But love is not an emotion. People tend to think of love in terms of emotional terms. It's not. Real love just means that you put the interests of the object of love first. That you take a back seat. That they are more important than you. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Whatever you would do for yourself, you would do for your neighbor. That's the idea. And so all of this has to be done in the concept of love, of self-sacrifice. And that love for us, and it boiled down to the same thing for Christ, you can define love simply by the term self-sacrifice. God so loved the world that he sacrificed. He sacrificed his son. And that's what love is. Love is laying down your life for the good of the other person. And again, people are anxious and worried, I would die for Christ. Not much call for that today. Bigger issue is, will you live for him? Not will you die for him. Well, being a martyr, that's a one-shot deal. It's over. It's the laying down of the day by day. It's Romans 12 there. Being transformed by the ongoing process of renewing your mind. That putting to death the deeds of the spirit, or the deeds of the flesh. Well, some of us are putting to death the deeds of the spirit. But that's not good. That's not what you want to be doing. Quenching and grieving the spirit in your Christian life because you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Well, first, that's a very miserable existence. Has to be. I've been there. I've been out of sorts with God. I didn't want to do his will. I got mad at him. I told him what it was. He was real impressed. Fortunately, he didn't kill me. Of course, that's the good thing. I'm glad I'm not God. I would be dead, for one thing. I would have killed myself by now. I mean, if I were God. But no. No, God knows what we go through, and he puts up with us. But again, the goal in all of this, holy and blameless, before him in the sphere of love. And that's got to be what it all boils down to. If it's not done out of love, it's worthless. This is where the rubber meets the road. Chapter 5 also, verse 27. So that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's our goal. Now, as I pointed out in chapter 1, and I'll point out again, can we work on this now? Yes. Of course we can. We want to achieve this status before God, that we're living our lives the way he wants us to. And you say, well, I'm not perfect. Nobody is. You don't have to be perfect. Blameless doesn't mean sinless either. That's a big mistake many people make. They think blameless means sinless. It doesn't. God has obviously already factored in our sins or we'd be done for. I mean, it's not like we got saved and we just quit sinning. Obviously, God has made plans around all of this. And if sin is going to destroy God's work, well, then his work ain't worth very much, is it? I mean, if sin can wipe it out, I thought his work was to wipe out sin. That was to destroy sin, the works of the devil and all that. It is. So to presume that sin can somehow overrule all this, not unless you just choose to let it. It doesn't have to, that's for certain. Well, 29, when considering the matter of qualitative growth, one should consider the spiritual growth of individual believers, which results in the qualitative growth of the church corporately. If we're not all growing individually, we're not growing as a church. We're not making strides and progress in that regard, becoming more unified in the faith. And we don't unify around a person. Unfortunately, what we do have is an earthly example called the pastor that sets the tone for all of this. And say, well, I don't like the tone you set. Fortunately, I don't answer to you. I answer to somebody else. My boss, he's got a lot more power than you do. And a lot more clout. Now, I'm not up here to try to antagonize people or upset them or make it difficult. The goal is the Christian life is hard, but we have to acknowledge it for what it is. And it's rigorous, and it's demanding, and it's self-sacrificial, and it involves love and putting others first, and that just goes against the grain of the sin nature. All of that does. And so we have to fight that fight. So we want to grow. And for the church to grow corporately, we've got to be growing individually. And some people are at a standstill spiritually, some people are going backwards, and that's not helping God's plan. That does not contribute to God's plan at that level. You got to know that. That clearly the whole goal is holy and blameless. It's not work it into God's plan when you get the chance. That's quite a bit different. So therefore, one should recognize the matter of corporate holiness is not independent of the matter of the qualitative growth of the individual believers who comprise the local church. Hopefully they don't compromise it. And that's not the plan anyway. 1 Corinthians 3:17, I think that's our verse there with the you are God's. Here it is. This is a different one. If any man destroys the temple of God, well, he just told them, do you all not know that you all are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That as an individual local church, this building he's talking about is a temple. It's a dwelling place for God. And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. So this ought to throw the fear of God into people who want to attack the church, and particularly if they want to attack a church that's doing things right. They want to attack a church that's teaching the Bible, consistently growing believers, maturing them, dealing with the text, getting on with it, and all that. Then you've got some real issues. God's going to come after you. So those who have attacked local churches, well, we'll see what they get. I mean, I'm talking about churches doing it. I'm not saying, I mean, while I don't really go out and attack the Southern Baptist, frankly, while I thoroughly disagree with them. Theologically, we're not that far apart theologically from the Southern Baptist. It's in the where the rubber meets the road, how you apply it, the execution of it is where we differ from them greatly. But our theology, you go look at a Southern Baptist statement of faith, it's not any different than ours to speak of. Ours may be a little more thorough because we've actually studied the Bible. And seriously studied it verse by verse and gone through it. So we pick up certain truths. You know, if you ask a fundamentalist out there, what's your view on the canon? And I mean by the canon, I mean the pastor's canon. Most of them wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. And see, I take that as a normal course of the Christian experience. God establishes men in a particular spot. And as long as they're doing their job and don't forfeit their mandate, they're there forever as far as I know. Now, can they blow it? Oh, absolutely, sure. This idea, again, that as far as I understand it, the local church is a marriage. I'm not out constantly looking for a bigger, better deal. A hotter young wife. I would trade you people for a heartbeat. In a heartbeat. No, I'm kidding. I wouldn't. That's the whole point. If you're this important to God, well, you better be this important to me. And you are. And that's the whole idea here, is if somebody wants to take, and again, I can blow all this. While it's a marriage, does that mean all marriages are destined for success? Of course not. We know 50% of them or more fail already. But so the minister who forfeits his mandate, well, That's a whole different ballgame then. But we're talking about in another otherwise orderly, functioning, legitimate local church that the Holy Spirit's established and that continues to function. Then we're going to take, I will go to the mat for that. That's what we're talking about here. And those who want to attack that, well, they're on the wrong side of this, I can tell you that. So, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you all are. They are a temple, an individual local church. They are God's house, God's building, God's temple. Well, the purpose of the building project, of course, is to construct a temple. The Greek noun naos, temple, is defined as the place or structure specifically related to or set apart for a deity, who is perceived as using the structure for his dwelling place. The temple is the place where the God resided. So in this case, the local church, the structure composed of living stones that form a holy temple, is viewed as the dwelling place of God himself. And again, this is just a small picture of the great reality of the universal church that is going to come to pass. But God, first, the universal church never exists anywhere on the planet at any time. And the best you can say right now is every believer who's alive, who is a part of the church, there are that aspect of the church is there, but that changes every day. The complexion of that church would change as people are saved and die. It's constantly changing. But we know in the end there's this giant, as we might say, structure of the church. And it's the place God has chosen to dwell, to manifest himself. Just as he chose in the tabernacle to manifest himself. Just as he chose in the temple there to manifest himself and his presence. And so he has chosen each local church as a way of manifesting himself here in this world. And we are to reflect all of that and to stand for all of that and fight for all of that, contending earnestly for the faith. And for the primacy, this is what kills me. How many believers are out there sitting around listening to tapes and all of this and think it's okay? Not because they couldn't. Now, there are believers who can't get to a local church. I get that. They can't move. They can't relocate for whatever reason. Perhaps they're a female and they're married. Oh, you can't just dump your husband and move off. The Bible doesn't teach that. In an ideal world, maybe God will work it out. But with the technology, even those few people who are out there who really want the truth but can't get to it, God's still providing for them. But people who could otherwise get to it and won't show up, that is an affront to God's plan. The local church has become so unimportant in most people's thinking. And yet, this is the very organization that God himself has chosen to manifest himself in and to work through. Of all the places, of all the things, there is nothing singularly more important on this planet than a properly functioning local church that I can think of. Because if you got that, you got access to God and the truth. And that's something you can't just get everywhere. Even at the Apple Genius store. So, although the building here is currently under construction, this does not rule out the fact, point 33, that God already chooses to inhabit the local church. He does not have to wait until the structure is complete in order to reside in it, as he did with the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. On both occasions, it was not until the structure was complete that God manifested his presence. In quite glorious ways, and particularly at Solomon's deal there. But that's what he's telling us, is all that glory. And you go back and you read about the tabernacle when it was inaugurated and how God manifested himself. And Solomon's temple, how God manifested himself. And you realize that that's the same God that's now choosing to work through the church, albeit somewhat more covertly. We don't see the massive displays of glory and light and thunder and lightning and all that. Well, I mean, we do, but not in conjunction. That'd be cool if every time we assembled, there was lightning and a pillar of cloud over the church and people wondered, what's that? Well, it might draw some people. You never know. But God doesn't do that. He's working much more covertly now. But it's still the same God and the same glory is the idea. So the final prepositional phrase here, point 34, once again provides the sphere in which all this is accomplished. Only in Christ Jesus are believers being fitted together to form local dwelling places for God. And these are places where God chooses to manifest himself. Now, God can do anything he wants, but he only chooses to operate at this point in this dispensation through the local church. That's how he chooses to operate. And you're either going to cooperate with that or you're going to work against it. Those are your choices. You can't stay neutral in this. You either have to really get with it and really make this your focal point of your life. The studying, intake, and application of doctrine. They're being fitted to form local dwelling places. 35 verse 22 begins with a prepositional phrase that refers back to the previous prepositional phrase, in the Lord. And as with the other churches, the local church in Ephesus finds its source in Christ. You're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Well, it's a little bit redundant because in the beginning, verse 21, it was in whom is also in the Lord. He really emphasizes that all this is what goes on in, that the key element is being in Christ. And that, of course, is positional truth based on the acceptance of the doctrine of the gospel. Well, 36, the following use of the conjunction chi should be understood as an adjunctive use, which is correctly translated in the New American Standard Version as also. This is in verse 22. I should have pointed that out. Verse 22 begins with that, in the Lord, in whom, rather, is what you have there. You also, that's our adjunctive chi. Along with these other individual churches, you in your little local area, you're doing the same thing. God's doing the same thing in your midst he's doing wherever Paul happened to be at the time of writing. We know he was in prison. But there was a church in Rome, we know that. Now, Paul probably never attended it while he was in custody. He was under house arrest, so he really couldn't go anywhere. But we do know there was a church there, and we know there's a church in Ephesus and Colossae, and there were churches throughout Galatia, and we know there was a church in Antioch, and there were churches all over the place. And up in Greece there, Corinth, Athens, all that, there were no doubt churches, although we never hear about a church in Athens. There probably had to be one. It was a very big metropolitan area, very famous. So, again, this should be translated as it is also. So 37, Paul follows this with an emphatic use of the second person plural of the pronoun sou, you all, which corresponds to the second person plural used to describe the Ephesians in verse 19. So then, you all are no longer strangers and aliens, but you all are fellow citizens, in whom you all are so. And actually, it's you yourselves also. The New American Standard doesn't fully translate the emphatic use of sou here. You yourselves, real emphasis on them also. In addition to what's going on in these other places, here's what the same thing's going on with you. So 38, the Gentiles have been brought into the most privileged of positions, as seen in the fact that they have become fellow citizens with other saints and are now members of God's household. And again, for us, 2,000 years into the church age, this doesn't sound like new news. Then it was earth-shaking. It was a big deal. Particularly more, I think, somewhat for the Jews, but it still had to shake the Gentiles a little bit, I would think. That we now are being treated as equals. That God doesn't treat us as second-class citizens. That we have the same benefits and privileges in Christ as any Jew. And those are God's chosen people, again, in many cases, by birth. But we're not Jewish. We become Jewish in that sense. We become sons of Abraham by faith in Christ. And that's how it happens. So in Christ, point 39 here, the Ephesians have now become part of the building process that is shared with the company of other local churches. And in an ideal world, it would be wonderful to me if local churches were all independent, autonomous, and oriented, that would be great. We could have far more fellowship with other local churches. But when their theology is suspect, when their approach is not what it should be, and doctrinally there's just too much to get over, you just have to say, well, too bad. I mean, it'd be great if there were a lot of us out here really doing it right, but there's not. People settle, they compromise. I've watched people at one time who, they were either tapers or even got on sound doctrine, and they've just gone back to essentially being fundies. That's all they've done. They're back in fundy churches. They're doing just what I was doing as a Southern Baptist in many cases. And they have no sense of what they're supposed to be doing. And yet this all seems fine to them. Well, that tells you what kind of mess the church is in. Right there. If nothing else, that would tell you. And so, it'd be great. I would love it if every pastor out there was oriented and you could talk and share and discuss the difficult things of the scriptures. But sadly, I know of pastors, they don't really even study. Well, what are we going to talk about? Well, the Rays are winning. I think they're still in the playoff, huh? How's the weather? Hot? Yeah, here too. What are you going to talk about? You know, what we're supposed to have in common is the truth. And yet, if you're not studying and getting the job done, well, what have we got in common? As a pastor, I don't have much in common with you, frankly. Sadly. It's too bad. But I've always been a big advocate of a peer review. I've never been and it's easy to go out and just be a law to yourself. I know that. I've watched people do it. They give lip service to it. I just don't want to be a law to myself. Well, that's what they ended up doing anyway. Well, that happens. There's nothing we can do about it. Other than bemoan the fact that, wow, I wish they'd get this. I wish they really thought this was important. You try to get across to believers, how important is all of this, what we're studying right here, right now? I can't think of anything really much more important. So, here, in Christ, they share this. 40, the following prepositional phrase, ice kot oiketerion, into a dwelling place, denotes the goal or product of the building process, the end result. The Greek noun, kot oiketerion, which is used only twice in the New Testament, is a compound that emphasizes a permanent or settled dwelling place. For instance, Psalm 33, it's using the Septuagint in that way. Psalm 33:14. And here would be the third heaven is the idea of it here. But they translate it from his dwelling place. Well, his permanent dwelling place is the idea. Where he lives. Which of course, for us, we would say that's the third heaven. Also, Daniel 2:11. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Language of accommodation to express his omniscience. He sees everybody and everything. He knows exactly what's going on at all times. This is mind-boggling. How could God do this? I mean, I can't even keep up with what I'm thinking half the time. And to try to keep up with what other people are thinking, no way. And he not only knows what everybody's doing, he watches, he reads their tapes, so he knows what they're thinking. He knows exactly what you're thinking right now. And for the positive adjusted believer, this is comforting. Okay, well, God, there's nothing in my life he doesn't know about. Except those things I'm trying to hide from him. We're not supposed to be doing that. And also, it's an exercise in futility. That exercise won't help you. Daniel 2:11. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. And there is no one else who could declare it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. The gods were consisted of dwelling in a transcendent realm, whether it's Valhalla in the Norse myths, or the third heaven for the true, real God. They had Mount Olympus for Zeus. God had a permanent dwelling place, only for him it's heaven, the place he created. So 42, while the term is not found in classical literature, it is used some 18 times in the Septuagint. And many of these usages focus on the third heaven as God's dwelling place. We just saw the Psalm one, so we can look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Talking about when God's people pray, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. there in 39, also 43, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. And then 49, then hear again their prayer and supplication in heaven, your dwelling place. So Paul, point 43, would certainly have been familiar with these passages and uses this term to express that God has chosen to localize himself, dwelling within the individual local churches. And obviously within each believer, the Holy Spirit has chosen to localize himself in the indwelling of the Spirit. That he's always with you. You say, I don't feel him. No, you don't. No, you don't, but you better learn to hear his voice. You may not sense him, but you better learn to, because he is the leader in the plan. Walking by the Spirit means following his lead. We got to know what he wants. Well, the royal imperatives help line this out for us. How would I know what God the Holy Spirit wants? And obviously you have to have that subtle leading in an individual circumstance. But overall, how do I know what he wants? Well, it's pretty plain. Pretty plain what he wants. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's pretty plain. Is anybody confused about what that means? It means quit making excuses about why you're missing Bible class. And certainly don't miss for non-essential reasons. Now, we obviously all have work. We have vacations we go on, and sickness. That can't help that. Car may break down. Things happen. I get that. But those are accepted excuses. And they're really not excuses. Those are actually reasons to miss. But again, you don't need five vacations a year. I don't get that many. Not that I'm an example or standard, but I'm just saying. You know, people want to take off 2, 3, 4 months out of the year. Well, we don't have that luxury, I don't think, as believers. We have constraints that these people don't have. And you can go out there and live like your cosmic counterpart, but believe me, your Father's not going to be impressed. He's not going to enjoy that. So Paul would have been familiar with these again and chose that God's chosen to localize himself. The same God whose presence was manifested in a localized way in the tabernacle, and now later in the temple, now chooses to manifest himself in and through local churches. Here is the new organization. Here is the new scheme. And God has this ability now. And so what did Jesus say this? It's to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because Jesus would have always been localized. He still is to some extent. I mean, he's not all over the universe, as it were, but as it were, cosmically he is. But the fact is, he's local to the third heaven, as far as we understand it. But he's also can choose to localize himself now in other places. But in his physical body, he's stuck. Well, with the Holy Spirit, now we've opened this up to a worldwide potential. Not just where Jesus is. Now we open it up to the Spirit, and then of course he can form the indwelling of Christ in individual believers so that these churches grow to represent what they're supposed to be doing. And I want to finish this today, so you're going to have to look these up. Exodus 25:8, that's at the tabernacle. 34 and 35, Psalm 75:3. And 1 Kings, actually we were there, 8:11. We can look at that one, I guess. We're in that chapter. When he manifested himself, how do we know he did this? It happened that when the priest came out from the holy place, verse 10, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And while he is not manifesting himself in that way, we're still dealing with the same God. The one who wants to now work through the church, whose agency has become the church. So 45, the chapter closes with the prepositional phrase, en pneumati, in or by the Spirit, which is no doubt a reference to the Holy Spirit. In 46, one question is whether the phrase should be taken as a locative of sphere or an instrumental of agent. And if you have that, locative of sphere would be translated in, where the instrumental would be translated by. You're being built together into a dwelling in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Well, both are true. in this case. So the first view would mean all this happens in the sphere of the Spirit. While the second would mean that the Holy Spirit is the means by which God manifests himself and fills his temples. And 47, given the parallel nature of the last two verses, the first option should be preferred. Because you had in the first option in verse 21, you had in whom the whole building, and that's taken strictly, and it could be translated even as an instrumental there, by whom the whole building being built is growing into a temple, in the Lord. But positional looks to be me more likely there. That it's in the Lord and in the Spirit, and these are parallel. So 48, as Lincoln has noted, the section closes with an emphasis on the Spirit, which is certainly in contrast with the emphasis on fleshly distinctions that began this section. The fleshly distinctions between Jews and Gentiles that Paul started with. All of this boils it down to the flesh. Now the emphasis is on the Spirit and the Spirit's construction of these churches and places for God to manifest himself. And to have his glory show. The local church is to show forth the glory of God. And how do we do it? By faithfulness to his word, by obedience. That's how we do it. And people want to say, I want to do something spectacular for God. Okay, what? What are you going to do spectacular? Well, just, oh, hey, I got it. Obey the royal imperatives. That'd be spectacular. I can give you some things. People always want to, and the fundies were always this way. It was always more glorious to go off and do something in Africa than it was here. Or, you know, to go to some other place, these missionaries, and their constant haranguing and also sponging off of local churches. That's what modern missionaries do. They sponge off of local churches. And I don't want any part of that. And guess what? People in Africa are no more lost than people in Palmetto. I go up, run up to the mall today up there. There'll be a lot of lost people if you want to evangelize them. You don't have to go to Africa or Egypt or Indonesia or wherever. There's plenty of lost people here. If you want to do God's will, well, obviously, again, getting instructed in the local church is the way to start. That's the important thing. Well, 49, it is evident that as Paul closes this section, the previously favored position of the Jews has been superseded by a better situation. With an emphasis on Jewish and Gentile inclusion in the church, forming this new humanity. A non-racial form of humanity, we might say. Where race doesn't matter. It's not that it doesn't exist, it's there. But it doesn't matter. And in 50, as many interpreters have noted, there is a Trinitarian pattern that is observed in this section. God the Father is the main subject in verses 10 and 18. While Jesus Christ is the one who did the work, he provides the reconciliation necessary to unite Jewish and Gentile believers into a singular assembly. And I left it out. I don't know why I did, but I know I had another point. And the Holy Spirit, he concludes here with the Holy Spirit as the realm in which all of this is done. That God's working, and he's going to go on in chapter 3 and talk about the internal dynamic of the Spirit providing strength to the inner man. The Spirit, however, is the intermediate agent that provides the strength. As we'll find out, the strength comes, as it were, from something else. But the Spirit strengthens the inner man. Okay, well, that's good. We got through that, so we'll be ready. You should have your notes for chapter 3, and we'll be ready to begin that on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. May you impress upon us through your Spirit the actual importance of each believer in each local church in your plan. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.